The reading this morning is Psalm 32. It's on page 462 of the Pew Bibles. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord.
Begin with bad news. The clock in the back is broken. So I'm taking off my watch, putting it right here. Maybe you heard about the little boy sitting next to his father in church, and the pastor did that very thing, took his watch off and set it down. And so the little boy looked at his dad and said, what does that mean? His dad said, absolutely nothing. So anyway, I'll try to pay attention to mine, and hopefully we'll be okay. With God's word open before us, let's now bow in prayer. Father, we bless you and praise you today that we have this book. Oh God, we thank you that you're an author. We thank you, oh God, that you have given us this witness, this record of all your goodness and grace and the salvation story of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, Lord, we pray. This is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. This is the fire that consumes all before it. This is that word that is sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, let this book, let this word in the hand of he whose sword it is, the Holy Spirit, do mighty, powerful work in our hearts today. Speak to us, Lord. Transform us, work in our hearts in a powerful way, and let the Lord Jesus be honored and lifted up today. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, the psalm that we examine today is a rich, precious, even thrilling psalm. It is a source of great comfort to all who have felt the guilt of their sins. And it speaks of the incredible mercy of God to forgive our sins and to impute the spotless righteousness of Jesus to those who are truly guilty. But it doesn't stop there. It also shows us how to go on in life after we have sinned. And that with joy and the expectation of the goodness of God in our lives. Many commentators on the Psalms feel that the occasion of this particular psalm, Psalm 32, was likely David's sin with Bathsheba and all that followed that. Well, let's think about that for a minute. David commits adultery. Then he lies in a desperate attempt to cover his sin. And then he takes a life when the cover-up fails. In terms of the Ten Commandments, that makes David an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer all at once. When God addresses this sin through his prophet Nathan, he tells David, "You have despised me by this sin." He tells him that he has given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme by this sin. And then finally, a second life dies as a result of this sin when the child that is born to Bathsheba passes away. Folks, I don't know about you, but if God exposed and convicted me of that array of sin and carnage, I don't think I'd want to go on. You know, Lord, just take me out of here. I think that's how I'd feel. But here is David's testimony in Psalm 32. His testimony of God's grace and comfort to his suffering soul to such an extent that not only is he ready to go on, but he is intent on and expecting to live a life of worship and of joy and of fruitfulness. Now that is amazing. And it is one great reason why our own lives will be transformed if we more and more deeply see, really see what Jesus has done for us. See how much we've been forgiven and see more and more deeply how much we are loved. This is the foundation of our joy and peace in believing. But I need to anticipate one of the devil's great devices that stands in the way of your seeing and my seeing and believing how much we've been forgiven. You see, at certain points, the devil definitely wants to convict you of sin in order to make you miserable, to convince you that God is furious with you, couldn't possibly love someone as sinful as you are. But at other points, the devil will deceive you by downplaying your sin and getting you to believe you're a pretty good person as far as it goes, better than most for sure. And one of the biggest reasons he does this, uses this side of that equation, this particular trick, is to keep you from applying the gospel to your own heart on a daily basis. Keep you from seeing how gloriously loving and gracious God has been to you in forgiving your sin. You know, just like diamonds are displayed on a backdrop of black velvet, so the best way to see and experience the wonder of the diamond that is the gracious saving love of Jesus is against the black velvet backdrop of our sin. And according to God's word, that blackness is the reality, the true picture for your sin and mine. Don't believe me? Well, let's think about this for a minute. I've mentioned David was guilty of adultery, murder, and lying in one fell swoop. Now that's pretty egregious, right? That's the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, and the ninth commandment all broken at once. Well, listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." That's the Sanhedrin, and the normal way they would deal with offenses is by stoning you. And then these last words, "Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." In other words, if we have done any of this to anyone or anything like this, then we have broken the sixth commandment and are murderers in God's eyes, just like David was. But Jesus isn't finished. There in that same passage, that same chapter of Matthew, a few verses later in verses 27 and 28, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And folks, that doesn't just apply to men. There's a form of lust for women as well. So is David alone in this sin against the seventh commandment? I think not. And what was the other one? Oh, lying. Lying. Deceiving someone. The ninth commandment. Do you really want to maintain before God that you've never lied, never been deceptive at all? You see, being guilty before God's law is not a matter of being able to be convicted of an action that somebody witnessed in court. No, God searches all our hearts. The standard of God's law extends to every motive, every intent, every thought, and every word. I think I mentioned this before, but I remember a specific time many years ago when in the middle of the night, God's Spirit was dealing with me about this very truth, that God's law applies to everything in my heart. And I realized I was a breaker of all 10 commandments with nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. At first, it was excruciating. It was horrifying. But not long after that, it was gloriously liberating and joy-producing. You say, why? You say, how? Well, because I ceased trying to convince myself or anyone else that I was good. And I cast myself totally on the love and mercy of Jesus, who loved me knowing far more than I do how black my sin was. And he's the one who died for me with all his heart. And that's how God's law is designed to work, you see. It is to mercifully, lovingly convict us of sin so as to drive us to Jesus. Drive us to him for full salvation and full forgiveness. And folks, that's why this psalm is so glorious and so thrilling. It is the testimony of this horribly guilty man, found out, exposed, shamed for all to see, transformed into a vessel of God and of joy and of praise and of worship and of fruitfulness for his loving Lord. And the Holy Spirit had him write it so that this psalm would do the same for you and for me. And so today, this morning, I want us to work our way through this psalm and examine life-altering forgiveness. So let's begin at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do you notice that it uses three different words for sin? Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And together, these three, in the Hebrew words behind them, these three words cover the whole range of sins. It includes sins of perversion, sins of rebellion, sins of ignorance. But do you also see that each of them is matched with some picture of God mercifully removing our sins? Verse 1, transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. Verse 2, the man who is guilty of iniquity has it not counted against him, you see. This is the deliverance, the forgiveness that we have. And you know, these two verses are quoted in Romans in the New Testament in chapter 4, so that we have, in a sense, the God-given commentary on what these two verses mean. Romans 4, 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed, he says, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul says this is imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ made ours. This is justification by faith. This is the gospel, you see. And this is David's theme here in this psalm. This is the basis of everything that's going to follow in this psalm. This is the God that David wants us to know and wants us to praise. You know, this made me think of the attribute of God's mercy. We looked at this last summer. And that attribute of mercy is the attribute by which God looks down upon his creatures, but particularly in the misery as a result of their sin, and he is moved to deal with it. He is moved to dispel it, to forgive it. That is the mercy of God. But of course, in order to be able to do that at all, it meant Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. W.G.T. Shedd has this quote, and I want you not just to hear the words, but to picture it. Picture the Lord Jesus standing, you know, as the judge. He tells us in John chapter 5 that he is going to judge all things. So here's Jesus, the judge. And so we read from Shedd, there is mercy in permitting another person to do for the sinner what the sinner is bound to do for himself. Although it's absolutely unheard of, this judge, Jesus, is going to allow someone else to stand in this sinner's place. But where are they going to find such a person? Well, Shed goes on, and still greater mercy in providing that person. Jesus says, I will be responsible. I will find the person to stand in the way. But there is no such person, you see. And greater still, Shed finishes in becoming that person. Jesus lays down the gavel and he walks to the dais and he takes the place of you and of me. That's the love, that's the grace, that's the mercy. So David says, wonder with me, worship with me, blessed. That's how the psalm starts. And that word blessed, and this is good to know whenever you read it in the Psalms, it means prospered. It means happy. It is this word that has the idea, I think that maybe the same as what Paul says in Romans 5, you reign in life, blessed, prospered, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven by the grace of God, by the sacrifice of Christ. So sin is removed by the love of God, the sacrifice of God. And as Paul put it in Acts, nothing less than the blood of God is what purchased our redemption. But let's move now to verses 3 and 4. And what we move to here is David's testimony. So David says in verses 3 and 4, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. In other words, sin was unbearable to him. It is. It's an unbearable burden, especially when we think it means we cannot come to the Lord. There's a barrier now. When it means we cannot expect any grace or any help from him, and especially when we're trying to bear it all ourselves. So David goes on in his testimony. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, David realizes there's only one available option here. Only one possibility, and that is to just cast himself on the mercy and the grace of God. Folks, let me emphasize this again. Bear your heart, all of it, to your loving Lord. You will find it liberating. You will feel the burden fall off. Tell him exactly where you are. Tell him exactly what you've done. Tell him exactly what you're feeling. All of it. You know, we want to filter that. You know, we want to dress it up. We want to make ourselves, in some way approachable to God. We want to win his favor by some way we present ourselves or something we say or do. Folks, it's impossible. He's not asking you to save yourself. He's asking you to come as you are. He's asking you to come in whatever blackness is your blackness, because he's the light giver. He's the sin bearer. He's the one who forgives us all sins. You see, he already knows it all anyway. But he wants you to say it. He wants you to confess it, far more for your sake than for his. So part of entering into life-altering forgiveness is living transparently before him at all times. Now, how does God react to such confession? Well, he does for you just what he did for David. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave it. Just as Jesus teaches us, one of the sweetest things in the ears of God that he can ever hear are these words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It just sounds so bald and bare to us and like it's not nearly enough. Folks, it's everything. That's all he wants to hear. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's so liberating just to acknowledge our sins so that we can just as clearly acknowledge who and what we are as forgiven and justified in Jesus. Now, at this point, we come to a new paragraph, and this new paragraph starts with the words therefore, or the word therefore. And why? Well, because David is saying, wonder of wonders, he forgave me. So I can go on with him. I can trust him and taste and see that the Lord is good. His love and his faithfulness give me a future with expectancy, a future that matters. So read verse 6. Therefore, Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. In other words, so everyone who is godly, and by the way here, don't read super saint into this word. The word here just means faithful. It means someone who sticks with God. But this person who sticks with God shall be in the happiest of all places, you see, living on and trusting in the mercy of a gracious God. And just as David says, no floods of life will ever overwhelm me. David says, because they can't overwhelm him, they won't overwhelm me. And then the next verse shows who God is to David. Look at verse 7. And as you do, I think there's a statement here of his person, of his promise, and of his performance. So verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. That's what he is. Against all opposition, against all guilt, against all attacks of the devil, against all insinuations of anyone, anywhere, he is our hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. This is the promise. Many translations actually put, you will preserve me from trouble. This is how he always acts, you see. This is what he'll do for us. Preserve us from trouble. And then you surround me with shouts of deliverance. There's his performance. This is what he delights to do for us, you see. Now, as we look at that, and I think we need to understand here, verse 6 said, Let everyone who is godly, everyone who sticks with him. In other words, he's emphasizing this is who God always is, who he will be as he was to David, who he will be to you and to me. But realize with me, David couldn't and he wouldn't say any of this in verses 6 and 7 unless he truly believed he was forgiven, unless he really believed that. Do you believe that you are completely forgiven, completely washed in the blood of Jesus? The life and death of Jesus delivered you from two things that God has never intended to be places where his people live, and that is shame and regret. It's not ours. Now, when these appear as forms of sorrow you experience when you first realize you've done something wrong or foolish, well, I think that's understandable and perhaps inescapable. But we believers in Jesus are told to apply the blood of Jesus to every such offense and to believe, as David did, that we are freely and fully forgiven. You see, when the Spirit tells us in 1 John 1 to confess our sins, he tells us our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it also tells us that the blood of Jesus is constantly cleansing us from all sin. And folks, we're told that all things work together for our good, that he does that, you see. And that includes our sin and folly. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. He redeems everything, including our past missteps. So shame and regret are to be washed out of us by the blood of Jesus. We are not to live there. Not to live there. Now I want to take a minute and just give one example from my own life. For many years, if the devil wanted to plunge me into that realm of guilt and shame and regret, all he had to do was to make me think of my parenting. I felt like I made so many mistakes, things that I did that I shouldn't have, and things that I didn't do that I should have. And in most cases, it was when I acted out of fear of man or other fear, when I acted out of fear rather than out of faith, that those mistakes happened. So anytime he wanted to, the devil could push that button and I would be miserable. But one day, I remember the day very, very well, exactly where I was. One day, while in that state of misery, the Spirit brought this to my mind. You know that being a perfect parent was never a possibility for you, right? I wasn't believing that. It was good to hear that. It was never a possibility. And in addition, it's not over. I'm still God, and I love to answer prayer, and I'm still able to redeem the very worst of situations. Your parenting isn't over as long as you're alive to keep praying for my power and intervention. And folks, that was a truth bomb. That is the truth. And it's the truth for any situation we might regret. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is constantly cleansing us from all sin. That is the truth. So I repeat, do you believe you are completely forgiven? And if not, get in God's presence, stare at Jesus on the cross and ask him to convince you, and come again and again until he does. You see, there's no good ground for going on unless you believe that. And definitely no ground for joy and peace and fruitfulness unless you believe you are forgiven and deeply loved and valued. And that is the truth. Well, we come now to verse 8. And in verse 8, there's a shift of speaker. God is now going to speak. And God is going to give a promise out of his own mouth. So verse 8 says this: I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That is what he says. God now gives his promise that he, the sovereign one, will do the shepherding. Why? In spite of your sin, can you be confident and expectant about your future? Well, because of this. Because he says, I will direct you. I will enable you every step. In other words, having forgiven you, he promises everything in life will be directed. All things will work together for your good. But now he gives us a caution in verses 9 and 10. He says this: be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In other words, don't have to be forced into this transparent way of living. Trust him. Trust in his constant goodness. Embrace it, in other words. Don't cling to sin or to death or to misery or to defeat or to your own way or to the sorrows he talks about here. Instead, just trust him. And the result will be that you are surrounded by steadfast love. What a statement. What a picture. Surrounded by infinite love that nothing in the world can overthrow. You know, I quote it a lot, but it is such a perspective-giving declaration of who God is and of his goodness to us. And that is Psalm 145. And as we read these verses, notice the three alls, just that emphasize this is always true to you. He says in verses 9 and 10, the Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works in your life and mine. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints, including you and I, shall bless you. We may not see it all now, but this is what is true about what he is doing in your life and mine. He's good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Well, that brings us to verse 11, and that's the final verse and a final admonition. And again, look at three repetitions of the concept. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Three times he's emphasizing this. In other words, enter into the reality of who you are in Jesus and of what is true for you in your life. You have every cause to rejoice, he's saying, and no cause not to. Folks, remember what we're looking at here. He began with his sin. He began as a murderer, a liar, an adulterer. And this is how he's ending? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Whose uprightness is it? It's the uprightness of Jesus made yours as you believe in him. It's his righteousness. Do you know that rejoicing is not optional in Scripture? In the Old Testament, for example, they had to appear before God at set times for these scheduled feasts and these scheduled ceremonies. And on those occasions, God said to his people, "You shall surely rejoice. You shall surely rejoice." And then we come to the New Testament in Philippians 4, and we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Now, is this mind games? Is this just the power of positive thinking? No. Folks, it is the reality of the situation in the hand of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who always prevails. It's the truth, you see. So trust in this God who says, like we saw in verse 7, that he's our hiding place. He preserves us from trouble. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. That in verse 8, he will instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. He will counsel us with his eye upon us. And then at the end of verse 10, he will surround us with his steadfast love. And folks, if all this is true, and it is, no wonder we're told to be anxious for nothing and to fear not. You see, he's at work on your behalf, and no situation, not a single one, is outside his control. But this goes deeper, you see. Our soul's welfare depends on this happy, joy-filled perspective that really stays in touch with who Jesus is to us and who we are in him. And that is someone who basically lives a life of rejoicing and gratitude in God. Who believes God when he says that I can start every day by, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let me rejoice and be glad in it." Because he's still God, and all his promises are still there, and Jesus is still before him, interceding for us and our welfare. Those things, you see, are the truth. He is at work. Always, always at work. You know, there's an expression used by many of the faithful of old which says this: Scripture warns of terrible things if we will not be happy. Let me give you an example of that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God is warning his people to cling to him faithfully, and he tells them many things that will go horribly wrong if they don't. But listen to what he says is the reason for their demise if they don't. Deuteronomy 28, 47, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things," the abundance of everything. You forgot who I am. You forgot what I've done for you. You forgot what I'm doing for you. Got what I promised to you. You didn't just keep your eye on me and keep rejoicing, you see. You know, John Piper made a telling statement to the very same effect out of his own life. He said this: "All the failures of my life can probably be laid at the feet of failures to be happy in God." Folks, that's quite a statement. But Scripture teaches us this same truth positively as well. It tells us the joy of the Lord is your strength. And one of the key elements of kingdom living is joy in the Holy Spirit. And one of the great keys to our prevailing in life is joy and peace and believing. And one of the reasons Jesus said to ask him for everything we need is so that our joy may be full. And there's tons more across the face of Scripture to show the value and the power of walking in the joy of the Lord. Folks, this is why it's worth fighting for joy. Because the fight for joy is the fight for survival on the one hand, but it's also the fight for growing and for prospering in the Lord. And where does it break down? Well, just what we see here. It breaks down when we don't believe we are freely and fully forgiven and don't believe how good he is and how much he loves us. So Psalm 32 shows us that though David's sin was great, and yours and mine are too, God's love and mercy are greater. And if we believe that love, we'll joyfully receive his forgiveness and go on to walk in joy and praise and fruitfulness in all things. We'll have new eyes with which to view everything in life and expect his goodness to be our constant portion and to prosper all we do. Let's pray. Let's all pray. Father, we do bless you and praise you today. Only you, Lord, could come up with such a glorious scheme of deliverance and salvation for your people. Thank you that the blood is constantly cleansing us from all sin. Thank you, Lord, that that which we would try to hide, you can look full in the face because you paid for it in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we bless you and praise you, and we just ask you today, Lord, we ask you that you will come by your Holy Spirit and you will work powerfully in ways we can't even begin to fathom, that we believe it, that you will so write it on our hearts, Lord, that our shoulders, our hearts will be light because the burden of our sin, our past, every misstep will be gone because Jesus has lived and died to deliver us from it all. Lord, let that be our reality, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's time now for the communion portion of our service.